Hello, everybody. Welcome. It is great to have you here tonight. This is week two of our just exciting opportunity this year, over the next 52 weeks, the year of 2000, to jump in and study the Bible together. If you're not aware, we are reading the scriptures from the New Living Translation from Genesis right through to Revelation this year, but we're doing it chronologically. So we're doing it as it unfolds historically. There are 66 books in the Bible, and they're grouped into different groupings, and those groupings may not completely be chronological. And so what we've done is we've put together, in partnership with the New Living Translation Chronological Bible, a study that will take us through in the order that it rolls out. And each week we'll be getting together and we'll be reviewing the previous week's readings. And we'll be talking about them. We'll be studying them. We'll be getting a sense of the big picture of the Bible this year. Last week, if you joined us, we moved from the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, the beginning of time, the beginning of creation, all the way through a lot of material to the end of Genesis chapter 21. We covered creation. We covered sin and the fall of humanity. We covered the first kind of half of Genesis where it lays out the problem of sin and the impact of sin. And then we moved into Genesis 12 where it kind of changes things over a little bit and starts heading towards God's big picture solution. And we're introduced to Abraham and his wife Sarah and the covenant that God made with them to just really change everything. And so this is where we've been. This is where we're going. It's going to be a great year together. I want to let you know how you can get involved and how you can connect. If you happen to be with us right now on the live stream on YouTube here on Monday night that starts every week at 7:17 p.m., I want to give a shout out to people from far away, as from Puerto Rico tonight, also a lot of us from Oceanside Church in Nanaimo here on Vancouver Island, and others from outside of our church community and really from across the country. We're excited that you're here with us tonight. And so in the chat, you can interact with us. You can ask us your questions. You can make your comments. We love seeing those. But you can also text us. And that's actually one of the best ways for you to get connected with us is through texting. And the number that you can text anytime during the week is this, 250-740-1026. And that number is best used really each day while you're reading. And our ask of you would be that you include the date, the day that you're reading, and then the question that you have on that day. And that allows us to kind of get them together and queued up for each Monday night as we interact. So that's the phone number as well. We want to let you know, as you're looking at that, we want to let you know that you can listen to this as a podcast as well. We've put this together as an audio version, an audio podcast online on Spotify, on Apple Podcasts. Just search for the 2020 Challenge. And unlike this slide I've just noticed where I spelt it wrong, you can spell challenge right and find us on there to listen to as an audio podcast in your car or whenever you have time, maybe out on a run or during sports or working out or what have you. And then we put together a number of resources for you, and you can find those at oceansidechurch.ca. 2020, including ways for you to purchase the New Living Translation Chronological Bible that we're using. We're sold out of the hard copies here locally in Nanaimo at Oceanside Church, but you can use the links that are provided there to find some online versions, some e-books that you can just purchase and read on your iPad or your Kindle or whatever e-device you have. So there are a number of ways for you to connect in with us to go on this journey along with us, and there's other resources on that website address as well. So we're really excited you guys are here, super stoked about it, and really we just want to jump right into it. As we get ready for that, I want to say hi to a number of different people who are online with us. I see Wes is online, two Wes's actually. I see that Dave and Peggy are with us, Ricky's with us, Michelle's with us, Nick. We want to say a shout out to the Perplick family. Amanda is there, Tim. We've got a few other people on with us as well. So thanks for everyone who's joined. It's not too late right now to shoot out a little note on your social media, Facebook or Twitter or what have you, that we're online right now, and encourage people to come along and just drop the link that is available underneath the window you're watching now with the shared button. Just share that, and we'll jump right into it with them and welcome them along this journey with us. That was a lot of information, and I'm glad you were here to hear it with me. We want to take a look at Mark's beautiful, shining face right now. As always,
shining
Mark,
forehead.
Your shiny forehead. How you doing today?
Good.
Good. It's great to have you with us again this week. This week is not as crammed full as last week of information, but there's still a lot to cover. So why don't we just jump right into it, Mark?
Yeah, thank you,
Would
Dan.
You allow me to pray for us, and then we'll get at it?
Sure.
Sure.
That'd be great.
God, thank you for the fact that you're interested in our lives. God, thank you for your word, scripture, that you've given to us, that we might read your love letter, your heart for us as humanity, Lord, from creation through the brokenness of sin and then on to redemption. And I pray, God, tonight as we join together, as we open up your scriptures, Lord, that you would bring us just a revelation of your truth for our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Mark, I'm going to hand it over to you. Let's jump into it.
Amen. Yeah, so we're going to start our readings tonight in January 7th. And that starts out with a story of Hagar and her son Ishmael. We talked about last week, Abraham and Sarah thought they would help God out, and it didn't work out as they had planned. And actually, it ended up being quite a big mess with the birth of Ishmael. And we see that in January 7th, that as Isaac, the son of promise, grows, Sarah gets jealous, and they actually send away Hagar and Ishmael into the desert. And things look pretty bleak for them, but God comes through and protects them. And I think the great thing about this story of Hagar and Ishmael is God blesses and cares for them, even though, you know, they weren't part of God's covenant plan, if you want to put it that way. But God sees them, and Hagar says, you know, you are the God who sees and protects them. And actually, nations come from Ishmael. I bet you for sure there are people around the globe and cultures who could track their lineage back through Ishmael. So, you know, God's a good God. Even when we mess things up, he makes things right for his purposes. So we see that, and then we go into some of Abraham's travels. It's interesting that in Genesis 21:34, it says, "And Abraham lived as a foreigner in the Philistine country for a long time." I'm really struck this week by the fact that God is a long-run God. He operates on a long-run timeline. And he's very much about multi-generational kinds of activities. And we see this for sure in Abraham. You know, God promises him a son. He has to wait for 30 or 40 years before a son comes. He promises him a land. And here he is still living in a foreigner many years as a foreigner in the land many years later. But God is a God of multi-generations and God of the long run. And we jump right into this test for Abraham. Maybe one of the more difficult places in scripture where God asks Abraham to sacrifice his son, the son of the promise, Isaac. And we see Abraham's almost instantaneous obedience and falling through in God and God's amazing provision to protect Isaac and to provide a sacrifice. But this is a difficult story for us to understand. I don't know if you felt that as you read this week. And why did God ask this? Why did God provide this test for Abraham? There's probably lots of reasons for that. One of the reasons I thought about as I was reading this week is sometimes we ask God for things, we pray for things, there's promises in our life that are unfulfilled, and we seek God for them, and then when God gives them to us, sometimes we start to hold on to those things so tightly, we begin to lose perspective on what God wants to do through those things. So I'll give you an illustration. Someone prays for a good job for years, and they struggle and struggle, and God provides a great job for them. Pretty soon their job becomes the thing, and they lose perspective on what God is doing in the kingdom. You know, a spouse, someone who prays for a spouse and God brings a spouse, but then that spouse becomes the focus of their attention and they don't see what God is doing in other areas. This can happen with money. It can happen with children even. We can ask God for children. They can become the focus of our life and we can miss what God wants to do through us and our children. So I believe that God was testing, you know, Abraham and saying, look, yes, here is the son of promise, the son you've waited for, the son of blessing. But are you going to hold so tightly to him that you're going to miss the perspective of what I'm doing through you and through him and through his descendants? It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 17 to 19, the author of Hebrews looks back 3,000 years to this story and just makes this observation. It was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice when God was testing him. Abraham, who had received God's promises, was ready to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, even though God had told him, Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be counted. Abraham reasoned that if Isaac died, God was able to bring him back to life again. And in a sense, Abraham did receive his son back from the dead. So you see Abraham's faith all through this process. And you see the blessing of God and the provision of the ram. And it's interesting that at the end of that, God reinstates this covenant again. If you want to look at Genesis 22:16 in our reading, God restates again this promise. And he says, because you have obeyed me and you have not withheld even your son, your only son, I swear by my own name that I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number like the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies. And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you obeyed me. So again, he's reinstating this Abrahamic covenant, this land seed blessing, three-part blessing that God gave him. I guess one of the things to think about as we come through this story of the sacrifice of his son, or the willingness to sacrifice his son, is what do we do in response to what I call the hard stories in the Bible? Things that you read that are just really, really difficult for us. We look at them through our 21st century glasses and say, wow, we're just in tilt mode. And I think there's two responses that I see people give in that situation. One is they kind of go like, well, if that's God, I'm out of here. You know, that's crazy talk. No, I'm not. No, forget. That's crazy. I knew he was. Yeah. And they just walk away from the thing. But I found in my life, as I've grown as a Christian, that when I get into difficult places in the scripture, things that I struggle with, I'm beginning to see them as an opportunity to get to know God better. In those hard stories, in those difficult things we have to wrestle with in the scripture, there's something in there for us. There's something in there for us, something about God's character that maybe we had not seen before. Maybe there's something about the nature of God that we had seen part of that, but like a diamond looking from different facets, he wants to show us a new side of him. So I just encourage you, when you run into passages in the Word of God that bug you, linger in those, pray into those, ask the Holy Spirit, you know, this is rubbing me the wrong way. What do I need to grow and learn from this? And I just found so many times in 2 weeks, we're going to be in the book of Job. And I've been wrestling with the book of Job for years, actually, and just feel like there was kind of a breakthrough and understanding in that. And, but you have to linger in those things. So lean into those things that bug you. So we go from there. And of course we go into a love story, everybody together. Oh, Isaac and Rebecca. And Abraham sends out a servant. There's this great story about going to the faraway land and seeing Rebecca. And, will you come with us? He tells them the whole story. And she says, yeah, I'll come with you, you know. And she comes back to marry Isaac. It's interesting that Abraham was very specific. He did not want his son to marry a Canaanite woman. And that's a really theme that we're going to start to see over and over throughout the historical narrative, is that God's people need to be able to marry people who understand the God of the Bible and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews, and we don't even have a Jewish nation yet, we have kind of a family at this point, but they're called to be a distinct people, called to be different from the nations around them. They're surrounded by polytheism and all kinds of isms around them, and God is calling them into a relationship, a unique relationship. And so, you know, Abraham says, look, I need my son to marry from that family of faith, so to speak. And so he goes and finds that amazing story, that love story, and marries Rebecca, and she becomes a great comfort to him. And it's one of the greatest love stories in the Bible. Scripture says that as his mom passed away, she comforted him as Isaac's mom died. So there's the next generation in Isaac and Rebecca getting married. Any questions you want to come through out of that, Dan and Seven?
Yeah, thanks. There are a couple of questions, actually, that have been submitted to us. The first one is asked by, actually, someone just anonymously texted in and said, just around this whole idea of Abraham and Isaac and God testing Abraham, Genesis 22, 1, that kind of that chapter. The question is basically, God is testing us. Now, this individual said, you know, the New Testament says that God never tests us.
Right.
I think maybe the individual is looking at James 1:13, where it talks about God never tempting us. But yeah. Is temptation testing different? If it isn't, is this Old Testament situation, why is it an exclusion of the rule? So could you comment on that?
Yeah, that's a good question. So there's two sources of tests. The enemy, Satan, throws tests at us to make us fail. So he wants us to trip up and to lose faith. That's his kind of test at us. God does bring tests into our life, but tests that are designed to bring us through into victory. And that's exactly the illustration of what's going on here. For Abraham to see, yes, I've been given this son, but I don't have to hold tightly to him. God's going to protect him even when I'm gone. So there's two kinds of tests, and God is not a tempter. There's nothing evil in God, but I do believe he prepares us for lessons that help us grow and become more like the person he wants us to be.
Yeah, and so just to restate that, Satan's interested in putting us in a position of testing or tempting so that we fail, where God is interested in putting us in a place of testing, not tempting, but testing so that we might grow.
And victory.
To victory.
Victory.
Yeah.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Very good.
Second question that came in around this whole idea, or a separate idea, was the story of the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis 24:26. God provides a specific woman for Isaac. Should we infer from this that each of us has a special someone that God has picked out for us, and that he or she alone is our destiny? I think of that, I don't know if you've ever seen Back to the Future, but there's that little clip where, you are my density, destiny.
Yes.
Yes,
density,
right?
Yes.
So do we all have a density or a destiny, as it were, in someone special?
Sounds like a Forrest Gump question. I don't know. But I guess what I would say is, you know, if you're single and you have it in your heart to be married, God has put that desire in you. And I guess the thing that I see out of this story, this wonderful story, is that God is a God of divine appointments, and that he orchestrates and brings our lives together with those people that he wants us to bring together. And so, you know, I know online dating is a great big thing now, and doesn't mean God can't use that, but just be aware there are a lot of ways that God does that. And I think that's the amazing part of the story. God brings us to that person. He chooses that person, but we also choose them, if that's a way to say that.
Yeah. Yeah, so there's freedom in that. We're not not robots.
That's right.
And yet,
right.
God definitely has his fingerprints on our lives, and in relationships is no exception. Yeah. Well, let's jump back into it, and let's hit the next day.
So we're into the eighth now, and now we get the two boys, Jacob and Esau. And these are rival brothers. Jacob means grasping the heel, or the deceiver. Seems like biblical names have a lot of significance as we go through the names in the Old Testament. Nowadays, I don't know, you get a book, you know, that name sounds nice. Oh, no, everyone's using that. We can't do that. It's not so deep in terms of names. But Old Testament names, many of them have a great significance. And I think Jacob has a significance in his name of grasping the heel. He comes out second born, but he's trying to get, you know, past his older brother. But it also means deceiver, which we're going to see in his life is very much a characteristic. And one of the things that it's hard for us to understand, but we're looking back 3,000 years in history, that in this period of time, the firstborn male gets all the marbles, so to speak, in inheritance. So all of the blessing, all of the marbles, that firstborn male is very, very significant. So that the fact that these are twins and one comes out in front and the other is sort of, you know, on his heels, you can tell there's something being set up significantly here. So the two boys are born. And then as we finish this reading, Abraham dies. By the way, we're probably about 1991 BC now, just to help sort of put it on the radar. Again, these dates are approximate. As we get closer to time, they get more accurate. We can collaborate them with other archaeological and other nations. But, you know, just rough and dirty, 1991. So Abraham dies, and God promised that he would be the father of many. And the great thing is when you look at the lineage of who has come from Abraham, God brought that out in spades. And Abraham is the father of many nations. Questions about the eighth? It's a short one. Isn't it funny? Some days we get like, oh, that was like 2 minutes. And some days it's like a half an hour. I'm not sure why. But anyway, anything in there, Dan?
Yeah, whoops. I've put up a Bible verse by accident. There we go. Hey, by the way, just a little advertisement. If anybody is keen on coming to Parksville on Monday nights and learning how to be involved in production of this so that I don't put Bible verses up instead of myself, let me know on the direct message sometime out of here. Justin threw out a question somewhat related to this, really around lineage. And it's Isaac's lineage, of course, led to Esau and Jacob and the ultimately the nation of Israel. We talked about last week, and his name will come up again this week. What nation did Ishmael, his lineage, turn into? Was it blessed because he was born of Abraham? Do we know for sure? Is there just kind of, is it more myth? Thoughts on that? It's a little off topic, but it is related to lineage.
Yeah, well, there is a blessing in that. And God actually brings him, I can't find it right now, but there's actually a whole list if you look in through there where the nations that come from him. I think it's, look at Genesis 25. 25:12. So there are nations that come from Ishmael as well. Yeah. And even though, again, you know, it wasn't God's way, God blesses because he is a son of Abraham. So, yeah, good question.
Yeah, and that was the one that came in for today. Like you say, it was a shorter short reading that particular day. So that was the one question that came out of it. Thanks for the insight. Let's jump back to the ninth.
Yeah, so we're in the ninth now. Now the boys have grown up and they're men. Esau trades away his birthright. And again, how significant this was, this firstborn, the significance of this birthright just cannot be underestimated for us. You know, now somebody dies and, you know, each kid gets an equal portion or whatever. Very, very different 3,000 years ago. Esau comes in hungry and despises his birthright. And in Genesis 25:34, it says he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. And of course, Jacob's right there, you know, scheming and scamming, and you're going to see a whole pattern in his life there. But he trades away his firstborn right. Later on, God speaks to Isaac, and he reinstates the covenant with Isaac. Look at Genesis 26:3-4. God says, "Now this is the second generation, Abraham. This is to Isaac. I will be with you and bless you. I hereby confirm that I will give you all these lands to you, to your descendants, just as I solemnly promised Abraham, your father. I'll cause your descendants to become as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I'll give them all these lands, and through your descendants, all nations on earth will be blessed." So this is the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing, now being transferred to the second generation into Isaac. So it's amazing that God is seeing this as a multi-generational thing, this land, seed, and blessing. But there are some other things that get handed down that aren't so great. And we see this situation where Isaac lies about his wife, calling her sister to save his own skin. And this is a pretty sad situation. By the way, guys, this is not a good husband. You know, our job as husbands is to shield and protect and guard our wives. You know, we would take a bullet for our wives in the physical, but many of us are still learning about how to protect our wives in the spiritual realm. Isaac really, really dropped the ball here when he said, "Oh, she's my sister," put her in a very, very vulnerable and a very, very difficult situation. It's a lie. He just lied flat out, and he jeopardized his wife in such a significant way. It's very sad. But what I want you to see about that is his dad did that. I didn't talk about this last week because we just didn't have much time, but I want to go back and just look at this for a second. You go back to Genesis 12:13. This is his father. Abram pulled that same trick initially in Egypt. He comes into Egypt. He's afraid that they're going to take her away and kill him. And she says, "Please tell them that you're my sister. Then they will spare my life and treat me well because of their interest in you." So he throws her under the bus and puts her in a very, very vulnerable position. And not only does he do it one time in his life, he does it again in Genesis 22 in a different situation with Abimelech. He goes back to that lie again and says, "She's my sister." And of course, he takes her into his household, and it's a big mess. So this is where we really have to see that there's some generational components here, multi-generational sin patterns that are coming through in this situation that are not healthy. Yes, the blessing is coming through, but there's also some patterns. He's the same lie that his father gave, he does in that situation. So we're going to talk about that a little more in a minute. But so let's go on. Esau, the other brother, marries outside of the family. And it doesn't end up too well. You saw it in there, Genesis 26:35. Esau marries Hittite wives or from the local areas around there. And it says, "But Esau's wives made life miserable for Isaac and Rebekah." So again, probably not just cultural things, but there were spiritual things that these women brought in, not knowing the tradition of what was growing in this family of faith about the God of Abraham, Isaac, the faith of that, that just were really, really difficult. So, so we see that in that situation. Unfortunately, at the end, we see this, this deception and this tendency toward deception in Jacob's life really come into full bloom. He actually even deceives his father. That whole thing with the hairy hands and the shirt that smells like this, and his mom was in on the deal. They deceive the father to be able to receive the firstborn's blessing. So, you know, the way I look at this is, for Jacob, deception is becoming a lifestyle. And that's a pretty serious situation. So he does steal the birthright. And of course, then, you know, the older brother comes up and there's nothing left for him. And it's a pretty messed up situation. But at the end of that reading, we also see that his father says, you know, I don't want my son to marry in the local tribes, the ungodly tribes in the area. I want them to marry part of the faith. In Genesis 28:1, he says, you must not marry any of these Canaanite women. So he's again encouraging him to go back. And we're seeing this distinctness about what's being created. Israel's not a nation yet, but it's a family that's growing. And God is wanting that to be a distinct family, to have distinctives of faith apart from the nations that are around them. Questions out of the ninth?
Yeah, Zoe sent a question in, a great question. Just around, just again, digging a little bit deeper into this whole deception, this generational sin of deception and lying that is starting to root itself. And Esau and Jacob and the selling of Esau's birthright to Jacob for you know, a bowl of stew or what have you. Esau, she says, you know, in Genesis 25:31, Esau sells his birthright. Was this separate from the inheritance that he would have got from his father, the blessing that he would have got as a firstborn from his father? Is it the same thing? What's the significance of that in that culture?
I should know that. I think it is a two-part thing. I think he gave away something initially there, and then Jacob stole the rest in the deception. I don't have a great answer for you, but I do believe there's a two-part component that'd be worth looking into.
Yeah, I mean, just to throw my two cents in, I do agree. It's a two-part piece. The birthright had to do with the inheritance, and then the blessing was that second piece later on at the end of his life that was more in line with the covenant for that.
You could call it physical and material. Yeah. You know, he gave away the physical stuff, the herds and all that stuff. But at the second part, there was the spiritual component that he gave away too, or so got stolen.
Exactly. And again, through that, deception, we'll get to that. But so that was the great question. I hope that's helpful as always watching and takes that in. Let's continue the story as we jump into then reviewing January the 10th and our readings from that day and what it covered.
Yeah. So now Jacob's on the run because obviously his brother's pretty mad. And it's his older brother, so he was probably a way better wrestler. So he's out of the picture. He has to get away from the situation. He leaves with nothing. In another place in the scripture, he just leaves with his staff. And he has this great dream as he is, you know, traveling away. This is the third generation now, and God renews the covenant with him. And we see this in Genesis 28. He said, I am the Lord of the God of your grandfather, Abraham, and the God of your father. The ground you're lying on belongs to you. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the dust of the earth. They will spread out in all directions, to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. So now here's the third generation receiving this blessing directly from God, saying, your grandfather received this blessing, your father received this blessing, and now you're receiving this blessing. So Jacob gets that blessing. You see a pattern developing? Yeah, I do. God, this multi-generational blessing of God in this situation. So now we have another love story. This is turning into a chick flick, you know, where we see him showing up looking for a wife sort of back in his family connections. And of course, he sees her at the well. Guys, we know this story. You know, when there's a good looking girl, we get very strong, right? He rolls the stone away. And there's an amazing story of them falling in love there. But what's significant to me about this is Jacob the deceiver gets deceived. And this is the problem with patterns in our life that develop, that move away from God. We think we're getting so smart or so tricky or so whatever, but they actually can work against us, and they open the door for the enemy to work against us, and the deceiver gets deceived. Now, I don't know how wild a wedding party this must have been. You know, I don't know. It must have been a lot of drinking and a dark tent. I'm not sure how you could make that mistake. But, you know, he wakes up with her older sister, with Leah, of course, and his father-in-law makes this brutal switch on him and for the girls. Can you imagine what the daughters are thinking in this situation? And the deceiver gets deceived. But again, even though Leah gets stuck in a bad situation, God blesses her, and he sees Leah too. Just like Hagar, God doesn't leave her alone. He blesses her and cares for her, even though this whole thing has happened through deception. And so now we got a situation where he's married to two wives, one of which he got stuck with because of the deception of his father, and one who he's greatly in love with. And you can imagine there's going to be a lot of tension in this family, and sure enough, we're going to see that as we go into the readings later on in 11. Questions about that? Anything there, Dan?
Yeah, just online, Nick threw in another question around Romans 9:13. And Romans 9:13 is kind of a retelling of the story of Rebecca and giving birth to twins. And it says, before they were born, before they'd done anything good or bad, she received a message from God. And it says that she was told, your older son will serve the younger son. In the word of Scripture, I loved Jacob, but I rejected Esau. So how do we mix this rivalry between Jacob and Esau? And I know I'm jumping back a little bit from what you've discovered.
Yeah.
But how do we mix this with this whole, almost it sounds like a predestined love and hate?
Yeah. Well, this is a huge issue.
And, I mean, because you know, Jacob deceived and took from Esau what was his. So God,
right.
It seems, foreknew this. And
yeah, that's right. We're going to get into this much more in the book of Romans in the fall. We'll talk a lot about this very specific, because it's a very difficult thing to understand. The first thing is to recognize that before birth in the womb, right from conception, we have a destiny and a purpose. So that's a biblical concept to see that. And God knew both these boys before they're even born, their destiny. Yes, God knew that, but they also made choices in terms of what they were going to do. So there's this dance between God knowing and God, the purposes of God, and our free will, which is very hard for us to get our head around. But God is sovereign, and yet he's not chosen us to be robots. That's the part that blows my mind. We'll come back to this a lot of different places, but yeah, it's a good question, and it's something that we'll work on probably all year. We'll come back around to that different area.
So really what we're saying is, Nick, hold on to that for 250 days, and we'll come back around, and we'll hit it for you.
Struggle. Struggle, bro. Struggle.
Yeah.
Wrestle.
Absolutely. Another question just around this Jacob having this dream of God up and down the stairway to heaven, you know. Copyright infringement keeps us from playing the soundtrack there.
Thank you to the Eagles, yes.
But why did God, in response to that, Jacob offers God a tenth of all he has at this place called Bethel. Why did he offer God, where did that tenth come from? This is pre-Mosaic law, which outlines
a tenth
regarding, you know, a tithe, this idea of concept of tithe. This is predates that. How did he give, why did he come up with tenth, and how would he have given God a tenth at that time?
Well, we don't, I didn't have a chance to talk about it last week, but actually the tithe came up before. His grandfather, Abraham, tithed to Melchizedek, who's this figure, this priestly figure in the Old Testament, which we're going to come back to in the book of Hebrews later. So there is already this thing of this 10% of giving back to God. And so this comes out in this situation as well. And he didn't have anything except a staff at that point, but he's already establishing this, giving back, this setting apart, this returning. Now, the tithe will get way more developed as we go into the law, but it's a good point to say that, look, it's already showing up here before the law. So it's just in its infancy. I don't think we should deal with it too much yet, but it's good that you noticed it, and it's great to see.
Yeah, so it's a recurring theme that will be coming up and up again. And we maybe don't have a specific hard insight to how it developed, but it has developed, and we're starting to see it as a rhythm coming through the scriptures.
Very
repeating.
Good.
Yeah. Let's
Very
continue.
Good. Yeah, so we're on the 11th. Or I'm sorry, on the 11th now, yeah. Are we on the 11th, Mike?
We're on the 11th, yeah.
So come into the 11th, and we see that Jacob, his father-in-law, Jacob is cheated by his father-in-law, Laban. So Jacob's wealth has increased. He's been very faithful, and he's been blessed by God. He's a good manager. His wealth is growing. And you think you have a bad father-in-law, guys. Think about this relationship with Laban. So, you know, he makes a situation, says, look, let's just be fair. Any animal that comes up mottled or spotted or striped, that'll be mine. Then you'll know that I'm not cheating you. And that very night in Genesis, Laban went out and he took all of the animals out of the herd that night to try to hose him. And yet God continues to bless him. Jacob was cheated by Laban a number of times. So we see this in Genesis 30, 34. See if I can find that real quick. Yeah, that's the one I just read. He goes and takes the goats out and removes them. Genesis 31, 6 to 7. We see it again. Jacob speaking to him later on says, you know how hard I've worked for you and your father. He's cheated me. He's changed my wages 10 times. But here's the part that I want you to see. But God has not allowed him to do any harm. And I guess this brings up the deal with how do we deal with injustice? When things are done to us, which are not right, which are unfair, when we're getting hosed, how do we deal with that? Do we rise up and try to make something happen and strike out? Or do we recognize that God is above that whole thing? I do think there is something happening here with Jacob in faith, where there's something going on where he realizes, look, this is a bad situation, but above all this, God continues to bless me. I don't know what's up with the peelings on the bark, and I'm not sure how to deal with all that, but God is blessing him. And even though he gets his wages change and change and change, God continues to bless him. You can't shut down God's blessing when it's his purpose just to do that. So it's a pretty significant part of that whole thing too, but he is growing in wealth. Something comes up here in Genesis 31, which we don't want to miss. Genesis 31, 19. So he realizes it's time for him to go, and they make a plan to be able to have his wives and his herds go. But something very interesting happens in 19. At the time they left, Laban was some distance away shearing sheep. Rachel stole her father's household idols and took them with her. Now, we're going to talk about idols so much in the next 6 months. But here's the beginning. This father-in-law probably had some kind of pagan idols, some things that weren't God of the Abraham, Isaac, Jacob kinds of things. And yet his daughter is attracted to those things. She's hooked into those things culturally or whatever, and she steals those idols. And it almost ends up being a big deal later on when they frisk everybody, but she kind of deceives him in that. And so just tuck that thing away like tithe, tuck that thing away, idols away. We see a lot of issues about idols, and it turns into an ongoing problem later on. So we're gonna talk about that. But God protects his exit. He leaves, and it looks like he's going to get in big trouble because they come pursuing them. But God, in a dream, comes to his father-in-law and says, I'm warning you, leave Joseph alone. So God protects his exit. Maybe he didn't do it all right. But again, you see the protection of God and his covenant promises over the things that he was promising. So they do meet up finally, and they get things sorted out between him. And they say, let's make a covenant in Genesis 31:44. Let's make a covenant between you and I, and all will be a witness to our commitment. So we've talked about covenant already, but in this situation, we've got a covenant between two equals. It's a two-way covenant. So the father-in-law says in this big pile of stones, here's the deal. Take care of my daughters, and I won't cross this stone on your side in anger. And he promises the same thing. I won't come against you in anger. This is this covenant between the two. So a two-way covenant. Again, you have some responsibilities, and you have some blessings, and you have responsibilities and blessings. So it's just a human way to think about what we've already talked about in terms of covenant already. Okay, we're going pretty fast, but we're doing all right. Anything through the 11th, Dan?
Yeah, you know, you brought up the idea of God dealing with injustice just a few moments ago.
Yeah.
And there's two questions for January 11th that came in were sent in. And they deal with injustice. And the first one is really around the beginning of Genesis. We kind of skipped over it in our review, but the beginning of Genesis chapter 30, There are babies everywhere. There's babies here being born just repeatedly all over the place. And yet, Rachel, in the midst of that, is barren. She's not having any children for a fair amount of that time. Genesis 31. And then all of a sudden, then it says God allowed her to have a child. And so in verse 22 of chapter 30 there, does God really enable and disable, I guess, open, close the wombs of women, like Rachel, stopping her from being able to have children when it's her heart's desire? I mean, this is both a theological question, but I don't know if there's a story behind the question, so it's a very pastoral question as well. Any words into that, Mark, from Scripture?
Yeah, that's a pretty tender question. So I probably could launch into a really good theological or take a run at a really good theological answer to that question. But maybe it suffices just to say that God is sovereign and he is the creator of life, and the giver of life. I guess what I feel like right now is just to say, if this person who wrote this question, if this is a personal question for you, something that relates to your own life, potentially, you know, maybe infertility or something you're dealing with, I don't want to gloss over that in a public setting here. You know, Dean and I would get together with you if you'd like. You can contact Dan through the text if you're in the area here, and maybe just spend an evening and just pray through and talk through that question in a much more intimate way. Yeah, there are times, I can think of at least three, where it says God closed wombs in two of them, the scriptures tonight, and God opened wombs. You know, God supernaturally impregnated a virgin and the Messiah was born. So God is above all of this stuff. But I don't want to stomp on something that maybe is more tender. I don't know. Dan, is that okay? Does that make sense? I would love to talk to them if it's something that's personal. Dean and I would meet with them. We've had a chance to do that lots of times in our lives.
And I think that's appropriate. I think I just would simply add the point as well that affirming that God is sovereign over these things and he will enter into lives in these ways, in both ways that you pointed out. But I think too the issue of sin's brokenness that breaks the world, and there's tragedy in the world. Yeah. God doesn't necessarily cause these things, and yet he may be involved in these things. And so I think there's a separation in that as well, just from a theological perspective. But thanks for the appropriateness, I think, in the way you asked that. To bridge into a second injustice. Around the rights of women, both perhaps informed by the world now, but looking back to then, Rachel and Leah both are saying at the end of chapter 31 that their father has reduced their rights to that of foreign women. It seems that men are already in this culture considered superior. These women are sold by their father to men to marry. Yeah. How and when did this begin? Does Scripture speak into that? Was it already there with Adam and Eve? I know that Adam didn't actually assert authority and even name his wife until after the fall, that authority of naming. And so is that a glimpse into it? Thoughts into that?
Not sure about what you just said, but yeah, we live in a sin-marred world, okay? And injustices to women are definitely a result of the sin-marred world. We're going to come to one here in just a second that's shocking. But what I want you to see is that God has created us male and female in his image. We have different roles. We'll talk about that many times in the Bible. But our value is the same before God. We're created male and female in his image. Historically, we're looking back 3,000 years now. It was horrible to be a woman. No rights. Why do you think everybody wanted to have a firstborn son? Because when their husband died, they had no land, they had no income, they were destitute. That son saved their life literally. We see so many times in the Bible about that son makes such a difference to a woman or to a widow. But I see God reaching in and bringing protection and bringing care, even in the midst of a messed up culture 3,000 years ago. He brings it to Hagar in her situation. He brings it to Leah in her situation. And we're going to see others soon as well. So, yeah, I can't defend what was going on 3,000 years ago. It was messed up. But I do see God coming in and bringing, and we're going to see consistently, even as we go through the New Testament, God revealing his value of what that means and changing cultures. But yeah, we're a long ways back now.
Thanks for speaking into that. Let's continue.
Yeah, it only gets worse, January 12th. So Jacob starts back with this angelic vision, and I think it's great as he's coming back into the promised land. God shows him these angels. I think there's something showing, God's showing them the ministering spirits, these angelic beings that maybe God is dispatching to care for this young family and for this ministry as he comes back into the land. There's a lot going on there, but he is covering and protecting and making his covenant come about in a supernatural way. Of course, Jacob is still kind of trying to do some human things too. So he tries to appease his brother. He sends all this stuff out, and oh, it's for you. It's for you. He's probably worried about getting killed, he sends the whole group over, and then at night he's left and he wrestles with this divine messenger, this mysterious messenger. Some people think this is pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not sure, but definitely an important messenger. He wrestles with him and he gets the name upgrade. We've talked about name upgrades already, but he's no longer Jacob, but his name is Israel. Israel means God fights, and that's a great name for someone who's been a schemer and a scammer all their life. I think his name is significantly prophetic that you don't have to keep scamming and you don't have to keep hustling and you don't have to keep deceiving because God is the one who fights for you. So he names him Jacob. Again, the humor of God. God calls Abraham, the father of nations. He can't even have a kid, and yet here's the ultimate schemer, getting this name Israel, which means God fights for you. So. And then Jacob and Esau, they get it sorted out and make peace. And now we come to a dark place. Matter of fact, if you're here with little kids, I would say this is the rated M section. You might want to mute the dialogue here for just a little bit. But we come into this situation with a rape of Dinah. And I don't know what to say except that this is horrible. And that it's never right what took place. A rape is never right. She's in the community and she's looking around and she's taken by one of the nations, the men of the nations. And rape is maybe one of the most extreme examples of the penalty of sin. We talked about that in the garden, what changed when sin came into the world. We live in a sin-soaked culture. And one of the things that's amazing to me about God's word is it deals with all the darkness that's around us. We're going to see this come up again and again, this issue of rape. It comes up in a number of different places in the Bible. So it's just a very, very sad situation, tragic what takes place here. And Jacob's brothers take vengeance. Now, I just have to say, as a father, as a brother, as a husband, and a grandfather, I get what they did. It rises up in me. I don't know what God thought about what they did, because I just can't see anything in terms of where the scripture is, but they take vengeance and the whole community is slaughtered. All the males are slaughtered in the community. So it's a pretty dark time in this family situation. Out of that, Jacob returns back to Bethel. God continues to lead him and continues to draw him to the places that he wants him to go. And in Genesis 35:2, we see this issue of idols comes back again. So they're leaving to go back to Bethel. And Jacob says to his whole family, get rid of all your pagan idols. Where is all this stuff coming from? In the midst of what God is doing in this family, what's the deal with these idols? Well, this is a consistent problem that we're going to see throughout, a persistent Old Testament problem of these idols coming in to try to take the place of the living and true God and what he's doing. Idolatry, we're going to spend week and week on this thing when it comes up. But already I want you to see that it's already an issue, because he's having to say to his family and his greater family, get rid of the idols as we go back to Bethel. And then there's this great faith marker in Genesis 35, at the end there, where he sets up these stones, this pillar 14, Jacob set up a pillar to mark the place where God had spoken to him. That's a great picture to set up monuments and just reminders. And this is a good thing to do as a family, as you're raising children, just set up reminders about how God, when God provided for this, remember when God did that, and, you know, plant a tree or do something in the yard. I don't know, but just to set up reminders about what God has done. And I'm sure that as he came back through in his travels, he saw that and said, oh yeah, this was an amazing time what God did in that situation. So, we see as things go along, these markers, and then now things have grown and moved on, and his family is growing up, and his oldest son, Reuben, has sex with his concubine. This is, again, pretty messed up. We see this in Genesis 49. But the root of what this is insubordination is what it is. It's a son saying, I'm going to become and take over from my father. So we see there's some pretty big tensions in the family already. We'll see this later with David and his son. This very same thing happens. But there's some insubordination taking place with his oldest son in that situation. So things are not all perfect by any means in this situation. But as we come to the end of this reading in Genesis 35, we see that God is still having him live as a foreigner in the promised land, 35:27. So Jacob returned to his father Isaac in Mamre, which is near Kiriath Arba by Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had both lived as foreigners. So they're living under this covenant blessing, this three-part blessing, grandfather, father, and son of the land, and yet none of them have possessed the land. And so he's still living as a stranger in the third generation. This is the long-run game of God. His timeline is much longer than where we think we're going in that. So that's the long-run time of God, his long-run timetable. And there's a lot there. Anything, I hope not, but out of the 12th.
Yeah, there are, but they focus on the angel and the encounter of the angel with Jacob. And so several people asked, let me back up. Joanne asked, when it says that the angel of God came and met with someone, how do they recognize? Do we get any biblical insight into how they recognize that this was an angel of the Lord? I mean, I can understand as we move ahead and we get into the New Testament and we've got the birth of Christ and you've got angels in the sky singing. I mean, that's kind of a marker that's different from an ordinary human being. But at this point in time, was there a distinctive? Do we have any insight into that?
Yeah, I think maybe in some of these situations, cloaked is the word that comes to my mind. So already the angels came and met with Abraham. Remember that, looking down over Sodom? He realized there was something special going on there, but maybe they had kind of cloaked that glory. More in the New Testament, when they show up, usually people wet their pants, right? Because there's no question this is, you know. But in the Old Testament, sometimes those things are more subtle. I do think that he realized there was something significant, something extraordinary, because he asks for a blessing in this situation. I can't tell you too much about that. It's one of those mysterious passages. People have all kinds of different ideas, which is cool. But I'm just trying to – the Bible doesn't say too much more about that. But he does bless him, and he changes his name. There's a prophetic name change, which is a serious fingerprint of God on that.
I mean, several people ask questions around this. You know, what does it mean that Jacob wrestled with God and man? That's an interesting line that was in there that I
and prevailed.
And prevailed. So he wrestles with God and man, and prevails. There's only two of them in the wrestling match. It's Jacob and some type of a spiritual being, whether it's an angel or, you mentioned it, was it a pre-incarnate Christ, and yet prevailed? And then where does the man part come in? It's really one of these mysteries we have, I believe.
Yeah, I'm sorry to whoever wrote that question. I don't have any super great answers
several
for
people,
you.
So they're just...
What I'm trying to do, and I'm not getting this right all the time, but I'm just trying to discipline myself to only say what I can see in the Word of God without trying to cut down on speculation. I still speculate. Obviously, you hear me do it. But there are some mysterious things in the Word of God. Linger on those. Pray into those. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you about those things and reveal some things, because there's probably a lot there to be discerned.
Let me subtly shift that question then and that whole story to this. Is there anything in that story that we can take away as far as principle for our life today?
Well, I just see the sovereignty of God, that God is protecting him. He's watching him in the midst of all of these dangers, and he's leading and guiding him through this journey. That's the part that screams to me, is the protection of God. God, I can trust you to protect my family, to protect my journey. When I'm listening and watching and following in your ways, your angelic and heavenly protection is over me. That's all over this guy. You know, that's what stands out to me anyway.
Subtly different, or just somewhat different, Teresa asks in chapter 35, verse 4, what's the meaning of the terror of God? The context is that Jacob then takes his family and they begin to move along through Canaan, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. And all the towns that they walked by, there was this terror of God that fell on them in the area where Jacob was traveling, and they left him alone. The terror of God.
That's the protection of God. I don't know why they did that, except that God is able to do that. You think about when they came into the promised land and supernaturally Jericho fell, the terror of God fell on the nations around them. They realized that God was with them. We don't have the specifics maybe in that situation, but there's that sense, don't touch these people. Even to his pagan father-in-law, God says, don't touch him. So there's that's this protection piece that I'm trying to see. That's a good illustration of that coming in too, that they were a small band. They were just a family. They're very, very vulnerable. This whole nation of Israel in its infancy is very, very vulnerable right now.
Yeah. And there's that people set apart. And that's going to be one of the themes that we're going to see through the Old Testament, is
God holding over
a remnant, putting a people apart. And that's already the pointing towards that. Yeah.
Let's go on to the last day. It's easy.
Yeah, do that and give us some.
It's just genealogies, but this is one of those days where you want to take the fan on and just let it blow by.
And there's no questions on this one at all, so I'll just give you a heads up on that.
Yeah, I didn't think so. So thank you. I'm pleased to hear that. So January 13th, a lot of genealogies. So it's a good question to ask, why are genealogies in the Word of God? We're going to see so many of these as we go through time. Well, here's a couple of answers, and we'll come again as we come across them in time. But I think genealogies add historical credibility to the Word of God. These are real people and real names and real nations. If I was writing some kind of spiritual book, I was going to try to put the hustle on you and make some kind of thing that was fakey, I wouldn't spend all these pages with all this stuff. This really, really shows to me a historical grounding in what was taking place in this. Secondly, I think it just shows that people matter to God. God's taking time to list individual people. People matter to God. And then I think we're also seeing in this particular one a setting up of what's going on in the promised land. If you read into where some of these things are geographically, it's starting to help us to understand what's coming up as they come into the promised land in a little bit of time later on. So that's 13. Thank you for not having any questions. Let me just give you the take-home, because the time's getting running tonight. Here's my take-home from this whole reading from this week, and I'll try to do this every week if I can, but I'm struck by the multi-generational nature of God's plan. At least six times in the New Testament, God describes himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God of the generations. I was born at the end of the baby boomer generation. And, for us, really, our generation was kind of all about me, It's all about my 400 cubic inch station wagon, and my 4,500 square foot Rambler house and my retirement account. And, baby boomers, we have a reputation probably deserved of sort of being everything about us. And we may have left quite a mess for those that come after us, and ecologically and financially and whatever you want to say. I'm sorry. Okay. But I think my generation has lost the value of multi-generational blessings. And I think about that when I rejoice about some of our friends that I know that have come, maybe they're first generation believers, and they've come out of horrible family situations, cycles of addictions for generations before them, cycles of abuse, cycles of neglect, and God comes in and they're saved. They have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and everything changes in that family line. Their children no longer deal because of the blood and the power of Jesus Christ in that person's life. Those kids don't have to deal with addictions in their family line anymore. They don't have to deal with abuse. They don't have to deal with neglect. And I just love that God is a God of generations. He can break in his power and change destinies of families. I guess I can think of four or five right now in our church family that every time I see them, I'm just like, God, you are so good, because I know their story. You changed the whole trajectory of this lineage because of what you've done in Christ. And but I also think about Abraham's lies and Isaac's lies, and it's sobering to me because I do realize that we hand down things to our children. Those of you that are old enough to have grown children, you start to reflect and you start to see that some of the good things in their lives that have come from your life, but you also see some of the bad things that got handed down that you probably should have, I should have dealt with it so my kids didn't have to deal with that. There are some shackles that I should have broken off or should even now break off in Jesus so that my children or my grandchildren even wouldn't have to deal with that. We have a program in our church called Freedom Sessions. It's just such a powerful way of getting at these shackles in Jesus and seeing them released and seeing freedom for generations in that. But I just see this generational curse, if you want to call it, or generational tendencies, which will go between families if they're not dealt with. And so I really feel a weight as a father and as a grandfather to be serious about the things in my life that God is wanting to root out, because he's doing it not only for me, but for my children and their children and their children and, and their children. God's a God of multi-generations, and he's powerful, not just for me or for my children or my grandchildren, but on into their lineage. And I want them to be free, and I want to see the blessings, the multi-generational blessings of God. Dina's family is from a long line of believers, not so much my family. I was sort of the first saved. I had a godly grandmother, but Dina's grandparents on both sides, godly parents and godly grandparents, and I see the blessing, the multi-generational blessing that's come through and gotten stronger as her family has grown. And I guess I want to highlight that tonight, that that's the God we serve, and that's the blessing of God. He doesn't just care about us. He cares about those that are coming and wants to bless them as well. That's it for me. Hope to connect up with you next week, Dan. Thank you.
That's fantastic. Thanks so much, Mark. Really, really appreciate that. You're spending your time focusing this week on preparing for this. And as we have read along this week, each and every day through the readings, you've now taken those and you've reviewed them for us, but given us some big picture, but also some micro insights into just some of the pieces of these scriptures that we may have missed, some of the teachings in there, some of the principles in there, some of the real practical life lessons that are in there that we can take from their story and apply to us, because it's the same God from yesterday, today, and in the future. And so thank you so much, Mark, for doing that this last week and tonight for us. It's the end of week two, and we're really excited to move into week three. Next week is day 14 through 20, the 14th of January through the 20th of January, and it's going to move us right through to the end of Genesis for next week. Really excited to see how this continuing story comes to a end, at least the end of Genesis, before we then move on, as Mark said earlier, into the book of Job, which will be the week following. So we're excited about that. Hey, if you haven't already written down that number to text into us, I just want to show it to you once more. It's 250-240-1026. Please take a moment to write that down and make use of it this next week as you do your reading as well. The audio podcasts online, Spotify, Apple, take a look for those. Re-listen to this in your car if you like, or wherever your journeys may take you this week. Make sure to pass this on to your friends, this link for this video, so that they can jump in and join the teaching and this journey we're on for this year as well. Guys, it's been so great to have you along with us. I want to end with a question of the week this week, and it's simply this. What's your regular reading routine? I'm going to put this down in the comments area under this video right away, and if you can just reply, what's your reading routine? Do you do it in the morning, the afternoon? Give me some tips and share some tips with others in the comments below this video to let us know. Not in the chat box, but the comments below. Just some tips of what you're learning as you go along. Thanks so much, guys, and we will see you back here same time, Monday, 7:17 next week. Have a great one. Bye.